All right, let's get to work on the Pharisees and see if we can complete our study of the Pharisees and who and what they are, and get it organized and then get on into the Sadducees. I want to cover all of these as quickly as possible, and I want to move on to other things. I did not plan on our study going into the New Testament or even the Intertestament period, but since we are in John and you're going to be meeting all of these people, then I think it's good that we're here at this time and we're just going to pursue it. One thing about this class, we're under no kind of a charted program. We can just sort of do whatever we want as long as it's beneficial to us. All right, let's prepare ourselves by prayer and rebound if necessary, and if not, concentration and change gears and start concentrating on something concerning the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, once again, we are grateful that we have this opportunity to study these things, the understanding, Heavenly Father, of history and the development of religion and why Jesus Christ was crucified. Help us to understand the Word of God and understand the type of people and their mentality, their theology that crucified our Savior. Father, it is always our purpose to accurately interpret the Word of God, to accurately interpret each passage, each verse, each word, that we might, Heavenly Father, render appropriately God's Word. An understanding of the religion that controlled at the time of Christ is vital to this exegetical study. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. One of the things that you do in studying of the Word of God in John is there is a lot of things that not always is developed, and it comes down to the principle of eisegetics, of what was going on in the time in which the writer is writing. And sometimes I may say things, and you wonder where that type of sentence or concept came from. Well, it just comes from understanding the time. In other words, the whole third chapter of John is eisegetical in the sense of the flow. In other words, the Lord just all of a sudden drops in and says, you must be born again. Well, if you don't understand the eisegetics, you don't understand what's happening at that time, you don't understand the Pharisee, you don't understand from where he's coming, you don't understand all of that, then it really is difficult to interpret what the Lord just, why the Lord all of a sudden dropped in like that. It isn't something made up. Once you understand everything going on, then you understand the Lord's answer. But a lot of passages and the way the Lord answers, as we read through, if you just read them and take them at face value, here comes a man praising the Lord, and the Lord is talking about the kingdom of God and being born from above. Well, you have to know where the Pharisee's coming from and all of that, and that's the advantage of the 6 o'clock survey. Quite frankly, I'm sorry that everyone on Sunday morning doesn't come, because they would get an even fuller advantage out of that great passage. And I don't know where Sunday morning's going. I can tell you right now, I'm getting a lot of, just in my study, a direction and a thrust, whatever we want to call it, on this whole thing of the earthly conflict and the heavenly conflict and the relationship of the earth and our relationship. I have no idea where it's going, but it's just appearing everywhere, and I've been working on it, and we'll just have to see where this thing is going to take us in our study. I have a feeling it's going to develop into something quite fascinating in our study, but we'll just let the Holy Spirit take care of that, and we'll just plod along each one day at a time. All right, we've already taken up point one of the Pharisees, the development of their name. We're in the midst of point two, which is rather lengthy. We've taken up point one, dealing with the history, where we just, point one, we went back and oriented how the Jews came out from under the rule of the Persians, allowed to return home, and how they were slowly developing their leadership and authority. No king, because they're under the authority of the Persians. Point two, as time developed, a division in the priesthood occurred. One group called priests, one scribes. We'll study the scribes. You should have a pretty good idea about the priests by now. Then we're going to spend, just like we are with the Pharisees, it won't be as long because there's not that much, but we'll have to spend part of our time on the scribes and their history. Point three, by the time of the Maccabean period, around 167 B.C., there was a sharp distinction between the scribes and the priests, and two major groups developed, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. The Sadducees came from the ranks of the priests, the Pharisees from the ranks of the scribes. By the way, scribes, as we're going to find out, means much more than just those who copied the law. Four, the distinctive characteristic, the Pharisee had a legal tendency of being very acute students of the Word of God and wanting to interpret it exactly. The Sadducees, their emphasis on the social position. You can do a lot of things with that today. If we were going to look at it from a denominational standpoint, Episcopalians would be the Sadducees, very wealthy, very much oriented to society and being with the progress of society, that type of thing. The Pharisees would be with any very religious group that you might want to find. Five, over a couple of hundred years period, the perversion of the law developed. And we've studied this. I'm not even going to develop it now, but remember we studied how it just developed over a long period of time. They were always under Rome. They were under Persia, Rome, Greeks, Rome. And they just started changing up their views of the Messiah, the interpretation of the Word of God. The priesthood became very powerful. A lot of these things started developing. I want to remind you, do not think the Pharisees are good people. They're totally maladjusted, just as the people were in Isaiah chapter 1. Point six, we took up the period of Antiochus Epiphanes and his control of Palestine and how Judas Maccabeus revolted against him. The development of the Essenes occurred, and we'll study them also. Point seven, around 135 B.C., the Pharisees are well established and are called Pharisees, and they have great support of the people. They are in opposition to the Maccabees because the Maccabeans by this time now have grown interested in their own power rather than in the Mosaic law. Therefore, the Pharisees are separating themselves from them. At first, they were with the Maccabeans in the revolt for spiritual freedom. Then they broke away in rejection of their power because they were off of the thrust. And somebody asked me this morning about this whole thing going on. Now, some of you may not even know what I'm talking about, but the Southern Baptists are having a big battle. And first of all, it's none of my business to comment on denominations from the pulpit. But my statement on that is regarding their great conflict, what they're having a conflict is. One group is causing a lot of problems in regard to the denomination's lack of its great waving of the doctrine of infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God in their colleges and seminaries. And now there's another group saying that they just want arrogant control, this group that wants them to be more conservative. The other group is judging them. They just want arrogant control. They're not contributing money. And you're getting into a lot of personal things. Believer, that's one of the reasons God never ordained denominations in the church age, period. They're just not part of the church age, period. And I know people do not like that. Roman Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists. God did not ordain that type of activity. And when we get to church age history, I'll show you how all that developed, and it did not develop out of the Word of God. Denominations are not scriptural. And one of the reasons is for stuff just like that. See, the way that God designed it is ever so beautiful. That the local autonomy of the local church, that just as this church is built and structured, no one can come in. We're not going to argue with another church. We're not going to get into those kinds of arguments that have no place. This church we have from the pulpit, where we stand on inerrancy, where we stand on the Word of God, and the church down the street, if they don't want to believe that, that's their business. They don't judge us. We don't judge them. And each church has its thrust in the community. Churches will always have fellowship. The churches of Ephesus, the churches of Corinth, and this type of thing. It would be a fellowship relationship, much like you and I have with Baraka and with David Chavon's church in Shreveport, and this type of activity. And that's all well and fine to have that type of a rapport. But as far as any kind of a denomination where you get into all of that kind of stuff, there's no place for that in the angelic conflict. And if every church was doing its own job, then it's responsible for its own teaching and not for the entire denomination. But that's the kind of thing you get involved in and all of that. In fact, you get involved in it in the local church. The great the good point there is that it's left to a family matter most of the time. We have a family matter. We straighten it out in here. It will not affect any other church or any other person. And that's why you don't go out and talk about problems in your home. And the same thing with the church. So all of that kind of thing is just the roots of the evil of denominationalism, period. Let's go on. We've got to make some time here. Point eight. You recall here, John Hyrcanus is the high priest. He opposed the Pharisees, and we studied the passage where the Pharisee made a great challenge to him at his own house and his own party. He was asked them over for party, and they caused trouble. And therefore, we had a great problem with the great opposition now with John Hyrcanus and the Pharisees. Point nine, the Pharisees, due to their emphasis on religion and the majority of the people started supporting them and started turning against the priesthood. Therefore, the Pharisees are headed for some discipline for that. Point ten, for turning the church against the people, against the leaders of the church. Then we noted last week a son. I think this is where we left off. Point ten, am I right? Huh? Yeah, I gave you ten. And this, you recall, was a son of John Hyrcanus, Alexander Janius, and how he immediately executed over 800 of the Pharisee party. History probably implies they deserved it. They were out of line in their opposition and in their conspiracies and what they had started doing. I don't know that they were deserving of being killed, but they were totally out of line. And he did a lot of other things. He married a widow, which is unauthorized. He coined money written in Greek with his name on it, and Alexander, his Greek or heathen name, taken. And he just did a lot of things. In response to all of this, the Pharisees wrongly formed a conspiracy against the priesthood by arousing the people against them, and they formed a conspiracy against him with Syria. So they did just the very same thing they were judging him for, taking a heathen name. Well, they went to the heathen, meaning by that non-Jewish, and they went to them for help to get rid of this man that they didn't like. So the Pharisees are totally wrong. The Alexander Janius is also very wrong. You recall, we left off on his deathbed. He advised his wife, Salome Alexandra, to make peace with the Pharisees after he died. And that brings us to point 11, an interesting period of the history of the Pharisees, which we're not going to develop at this time. We'll save it for in our study of the Intertestament period. She will take over, and she will actually start ruling. And this happens around 75 B.C. This woman actually becomes the power head of Palestine, Salome Alexandra. And she ruled via her son, Hyrcanus II, who was the high priest. And so she ruled the priesthood through him, not being a priest herself, against the Mosaic law. And she also ruled through her other son, Aristobulus, and A-R-I-S-T-O-B-U-L-U-S, Aristobulus. He was in charge of the military. So she had virtual control over the country, the priesthood by Hyrcanus II, her son, and the military by Aristobulus, also her son. And she ruled Palestine. Now, here's what's important to us. She listened to her husband, and she gave the Pharisees, due to political expediency, a great amount of authority and power, and almost complete rule. So now, for the first time, the Pharisees really have some authority in the nation of Israel around 75 B.C., getting very close now to the birth of Christ. But this woman right here, Alexandra, Queen Alexandra, you might have her recalled, called if you read history books. They call her Queen Alexandra. And she will be very responsible for the power that the Pharisees will have during Christ's time on this earth. She will be the beginning point of all of their great power. She did it due to political expediency. All right, let's move on. Point 12. During all of the changes from Rome and Greece and all of these changes, the Pharisees maintained their spiritual authority and their spiritual consistency. Now, I said consistency, not accuracy. So don't confuse the two words. All I'm saying here is that they have, throughout all of the changes, they have pretty well maintained their consistency. And this was the key to their success in life. It'd be like saying the church, throughout all of church history, everything that's happened, the attacks on the church and all of these things, the church very much today, for an example, our church is very close to the structure of the church in Acts. And when we get to break down a study of the New Testament books, you'll see that as the great intermediary book of from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And our church is structured very much like it. So the church has really survived regardless or in spite of all of the attacks of Satan. And that's one of the successes of the church. 13, although the Sadducees, remember they're the priesthood, were in primary control of the Sanhedrin, and you have some notes on that now. Although the Sadducees were in control of the Sanhedrin, very decisive influence in the Sanhedrin resided with the Pharisees. Now, the reason for that is because of the public backing of the Pharisees. Even though the Sanhedrin is run by the Sadducees, they have to give over some to the power of the public. So the public is behind the Pharisees, and therefore the Pharisees have some very decisive influence in the Sanhedrin. And they really could dictate a lot of what went on. Okay, Point 14. Now, all I want to do under point 14 is to give you what we've done in just very simple little words. These are, like, here's point 14. All I want you to do is put 1, 2, 3, and 4, this type of thing, and let's just see where we are. 1, the Pharisees join the Maccabean revolt. So you have the strong Pharisee crowd joining the strong Maccabean revolt. You can put down, if you wish, against Antiochus Epiphanes, 167. Secondly, 135. Pharisees in hostile opposition to the Maccabeans. 3, John Hyrcanus, Hyrcanus, high priest, opposes the Pharisees. 4, you have Alexander Jannes. He is the man that killed about 800. 5, you have Salome Alexandra ruling, giving great power to the Pharisees around 75 B.C. All right, point 15. That's just a little point to take time out and give you everything we studied in just some simple point forms. Every now and then that has to be done when you get lost in history. 15. When Salome Alexandra died, she's a very powerful woman. We'll study her when we study the history of the Intertestament period, how she came to power, and she was apparently a very attractive woman, a very strong woman, and so we'll study her as we go along in our history course later. All right, when Salome Alexandra died, a great struggle for the priesthood resulted. A great struggle for the priesthood for rule, political rule, developed between her two sons. So now we have her two sons, and they start fighting. Her two sons, John Hyrcanus II, Hyrcanus, and Aristobulus II. So these two men, remember, John Hyrcanus II was the high priest when she was alive, and her other son, Aristobulus II, was in charge of the military. Now Mama is gone, Mama's dead, and therefore the sons take out after each other for complete control, rather than joining together and ripping off a nation with all of its wealth. They weren't that smart. And so we'll just take a look. Aristobulus II was the more aggressive. He was the more aggressive, and he had the support of the Sadducees. His brother, John Hyrcanus II, had the support of the Pharisees. So you can just see these two groups. What is interesting, I hope you're following, is they're always opposed. Whoever the Pharisees are for, the Sadducees will be against. And, you know, they're just going to do that all the way through. Except, and this is what is so interesting, except when it comes to Jesus Christ. When we come to the Lord, then it's, let's join our forces and get rid of Jesus Christ. So they're going to join their forces to crucify the Lord. So let's take up what happens in this battle. At first, John Hyrcanus was defeated. At first, John Hyrcanus was defeated. And he was caused, therefore, to remit power to his brother. Remember, he was the high priest. He's defeated at first. But now, remember what's happening in your day chart. Due to internal conflicts and all kinds of conspiracies, Rome enters the struggle. Rome enters the struggle. And Rome went with John Hyrcanus II and appointed him. Rome enters the discussion, and they went with John Hyrcanus, and by the way, put down a star. Right here you have the rise of the Herodians, the family of Herod, a very influential Jewish family that is very important. Herod the Great will come from this group. The Herodians start arising as Rome enters the conflict. All right, that pretty well takes us into the history and gets us prepared for the coming of the Lord. Let's take up major point three, at the time of Christ. At the time of Christ. Now, there's a lot of history that's going to happen from the entrance of the Herodians of Rome and all of this, but it's not going to bother us with our study of the Pharisees, see? You might be wondering, well, what's going on? There's some history going on, but we're not in history. We're in a study of the Pharisees. So all of that is going on, but the Pharisees pretty much remain with their power in the Sanhedrin through what is going to happen in history in the next 60 years. Now let's get down to the time of Christ. All right, first of all, there is a great power struggle. There is a great power struggle. First of all, the Pharisees by now have supreme influence of the people. The Pharisees have supreme influence over the people. And they have great influence in the Sanhedrin. They do not have control, but they have great influence. So, at the time of Christ, the Pharisees do not control the Sanhedrin, but they actually control the people. They have a great influence over the people. That's why Nicodemus had to come at night. It's not because he was afraid of the Sanhedrin. He was afraid of the people, that they would see him, a great teacher, going to Christ, a proposed great teacher. So this keys us into what's happening. Also, the Sadducees and the Herodians, the family of Herod, the offspring of that family, the Sadducees and the Herodians actually control the government. The Sadducees and the Herodians actually control the government. The Herodians control because they're of their siding with Rome. Since they sided with Rome, everybody leaves them alone. They don't like them, but they leave them alone because Rome will come in and take care of you. So they sided with Rome, so that's why the Herodians are in power, and the Sadducees have their power due to tradition and unrelinquished control. And we'll take up the Sadducees next. So the Sadducees have their control over the Sanhedrin due to tradition and unrelinquished control. The Herodians have their control due to siding with Rome. The Pharisees have what influence they have due to the control of the people. Also at the time of Christ, the Pharisees are in great number. The Pharisees are in great number. There are hundreds and hundreds of Pharisees throughout the land. They have great control over the people. And they're found throughout all Palestine, and they are very religious, and they are most hostile to the Lord, as we will see. But they're all over the place. It's hard to get away from a Pharisee. Okay, point four. Let's take a shot at the teaching of the Pharisees. Now, obviously, I'm not going to spend time and go through everything that is written in history. We'll save more of this for later on. But let's get an idea of the teaching of the Pharisees so that you can pick up some of the things that are going on when they approach the Lord. First of all, I want you to put in your notes that virtually no one was teaching the truth at the time of Jesus Christ. No one was teaching the truth at the time of Christ. That's one of the most difficult things for us to understand. That the greatness, the bigness, the chief ones, the large ones, all of these people are not teaching the truth. That's why it's so hard today. You mean to tell me that as big and as wealthy and as all of the history and tradition say of Roman Catholicism, they're not teaching the truth? I just can't accept that. Why do we feel that way? We feel that way because they're so powerful, they're so big, they're so massive, they have so much history. They must be right. Our denominations. And you just have to get to the point and start realizing this isn't always the case. And at the time of Jesus Christ, none of these groups were teaching the truth, especially the ones in official capacity. Especially those in official capacity, like the religious crowd, the Sanhedrins, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of these people, none of them were teaching the truth. Just like in Isaiah chapter 1. They're going through all of the motions, but there's no truth. There was, of course, a pivot, just for your record. There was, of course, a pivot, a few who were correctly studying the Old Testament, like John, the voice in the wilderness, who did not listen to the religious crowd. He did not go to Jerusalem. Remember, we studied John, the voice. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to the religious crowd. He didn't assume his authority as a priesthood that he could have assumed, remember. But he did not listen to religion. He did not go to religion. He studied the Old Testament scripture, and he correctly interpreted it. I just wonder how many people today would line up with the religious crowd as opposed with some of the small positive volition groups throughout the country. And, of course, I know where you stand. You've already made your decision. But sometimes people look at small groups, for example, like ours, and, well, they're kooks, or they're this, or they're that, and a lot of small groups are. And but you just have to be able to sit down and think clearly and not think about numbers and all of this type of thing and influence and money and power, and just think about the truth of the Word of God and go from there. That's all it amounts to. But I think a lot of people today would have joined the religious crowd and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would have wanted to be with the crowd that had the most people. And most people construe truth by the size of the following, and that is not the case at all historically. But I want you to note, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, nor the Herodians had or were teaching the word, correctly teaching the Word of God at all. Now let's take a look at some of their teaching. One, the Pharisees, this is very interesting historically, the Pharisees were greatly influenced by Greek philosophy. The Pharisees were greatly influenced by Greek philosophy in forming their theology. Religion is often, if not always, influenced by what is happening in society, and will allow that to influence them. For an example, churches, denominations are changing their theology because of women's liberation and the rise of homosexuality. But you see, those social things do not change the truth of God's Word, period. And but what happens with religion, they are very impressed with all of this stuff. Universal brotherhood, relating everything to the earth, to the world, to all being one. And many, many churches are involved in all of this type of thing. And religion often takes on what is happening in the time historically. And even today, by the way, there are a lot of religious people influenced by Greek philosophy and all of this type of thing, and they tie in some of that, and they spend their life studying all of this stuff and doing all of it, and it feeds your arrogance. and because it appeals to rationalism, your ability to think and go through and talk very intellectually and all of that, and it doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing. And a lot of Christians, I know a lot of seminary students, think they are really with it if they can speak intellectually and about all of these things that are going on in philosophy and all of this today, and it doesn't hold up with the Word of God. Not one little bit. But religion, just note, is always influenced and impressed with the time in which they live, and religion today is very much influenced by society, by lifestyle today, by situation ethics, by universal brotherhood, women's liberation, poverty, whatever's going on, it will influence the theology of the church, of religion. Secondly, of a great issue at the time of Christ and development of the Pharisaic teaching is what you and I would call the hyper-Calvinist battle. And that gets down to this old battle of a total sovereignty to God, and where God has total sovereignty. And that means, since God is sovereign, well, one group will say, and I'll tell you about it at the time of Christ, one group would say that God decides everything. And no matter what you decide to do, God has really foreordained that you would do that. And they even go to the point, and I had a seminary professor that said this in class, even when I sin, it's by the direction of God. And because you see, they take sovereignty, and they say, boy, that's it. God is sovereign, and that means no one else has any decision, any power of decision, and that we're all computers, and God just decides everything that's going on, and whether we sin, believe in Christ, reject Christ, whatever it is, it's all tied up and linked up with the sovereignty of God. And they have falsely interpreted sovereignty. That means sovereignty means supreme will, and if sovereignty means that he is in total authority. Sovereignty doesn't mean that there's no other will. Sovereignty doesn't mean that there's no other volition in operation. Sovereignty just means here is the supreme, and his will is going to supersede all wills. So you have to have a correct understanding of this. But anyway, this was the great battle at the time of our Lord. Now let me kind of run through some of this with you. The Sadducees. The Sadducees denied sovereignty. The Sadducees denied sovereignty. Now they call it fate, dealing with the Greek influence, the influence of Greek philosophy. The Sadducees denied sovereignty entirely. And the Sadducees said that human volition was an absolute, and even God didn't know what man was going to decide. And so everything was given to Almighty Man in rejection of the to counter what the Pharisees were doing. Now the Pharisees, or excuse me, the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, and you remember when they came about during the Antiochus Epiphanes. Now they were what you and I would call hyper-Calvinist. Everything. The Essenes would say everything is foreordained and left up to the sovereignty of God. That the sovereignty of God decides everything. Now, the Pharisees tried to hold a middle ground position of all of this, that sovereignty was supreme, but the man did have a volition and could make a decision, and in some ways very close to our view, but there's some problems there that we'll work on later, but that's not the purpose of our study. But the Pharisees tried to hold a middle of a ground, giving God sovereignty, but giving man responsibility for accepting or rejecting Christ as Savior. And so they tried to hold a middle ground. Thirdly, they believed that every soul is immortal, and of course that is correct. They believed every soul is immortal. That means that the soul itself will exist forever. That only the souls, now here's where you get into religion. They actually believed that only the souls of good men will receive a resurrected body. By the way, the resurrected body is very closely linked to our second birth that we're studying on Sunday morning. I'm finding so much related to the doctrine of regeneration, it's unbelievable. I don't know when we'll get out of John 3, and I really am no hurry. I am finding so much about regeneration, how it relates to so many doctrines and so many things that we just might spend some time. If Bob can spend 2 years in the doctrine of justification by faith, I can spend about 3 or 4 months in the doctrine of regeneration. And so we might just do that for a while because it has so many ramifications that will help me in so many other areas of study later on in life. So on Sunday morning, we're just going to continue on this doctrine of regeneration and not take up a six-point doctrine that I have and move on, because I can see we have really missed the boat. All right. They believe that every soul is immortal, and they believe that only the good soul, the good men, were going to receive a resurrected body. The soul of evil were going to suffer everlasting punishment. Now, what they're saying is right in regard to the soul is immortal, and there is an everlasting punishment, but you see, they define good and bad as per the Mosaic law. If you abide by the Mosaic law, you're good. If you do not abide by the Mosaic law, you're bad. And so, therefore, the Pharisees do not have the gospel down. And we're going to see tonight that salvation has always been the same, even in the Old Testament. They also believed in angels and demons, something very much forgotten today in the realm of our battle as per our regeneration. Now, I want to read to you from Josephus again in regard to right where we are and what Josephus has to say in regard to this particular study. I'm going to be reading from Josephus. If I haven't lost it, if I have, I'm just going to forget it. Let's see, book 18. So let's see here. Book 18, and we're going to look at section 1. So let me see if I can find it very quickly, and if I can't, we'll let it go. Here we go. Section 1, we're going to look at paragraph 3. Now, remember, Josephus is in the priesthood, and he is a historian, and he is probably the authority on the Jewish development during this time. All of the Cambridge Ancient History and a lot of people will always go to Josephus for their material on the Pharisees and the development of Jewish history. Now for the Pharisees, they live meanly, meaning they have a life that has a meaning, not they don't live like mean people. They live meanly and despise the delicacies in diet. They follow the conduct of reason, say not of doctrine in the soul and of faith, but the conduct of reason, and what that prescribes to them as good for them, they do. And they think they ought earnestly to strive to observe reason's dictates for practice. They also pay a respect to such as are in years, the older people, nor are they so bold as to contradict them in anything which they have introduced. And when they determine that all things are done by fate, they do not take away the freedom from men. See what I'm saying? And when they determine that all things are done by fate, remember fate is a borrowing from the Greek philosophy, and it means the sovereign control of God to you and me. They do not take away the freedom of man of acting as they think fit, since their notion is that it hath pleased God to make a temperament whereby what he wills is done, but so that the will of men can act virtuously or viciously. They also believe that souls have an immortal vigor in them, and that under the earth there will be rewards or punishments. Note how it's related to the earth, not up above, but on earth. Everything is related to the earth. They also believe that souls have an immortal vigor in them, that under the earth there will be rewards or punishments according as they have lived virtuously or viciously in this life. See, there's the basis of whether we've lived virtuously or viciously in this life. And the latter are to be detained in an everlasting prison, but that the former, the latter being those that live viciously, the former, those that live according virtuously, according to the Mosaic law, but that the former shall have power to revive and live again. See, and the Lord was talking about that to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus didn't even understand him. On account of which doctrines they are able greatly to persuade the body of the people. And whatsoever they do about divine... See, by that it means, if I have set up for you the way to live virtuously, I have control over you. If you want to be saved, you have to do this, 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 and this. And so I have great control over you as whatever body that is in control, like Roman Catholicism controlling its people. You cannot use any birth control methods. For an example, we're going to control everything. We control your very life. because if you don't do this, then you're going to be in sin. That's immortal sin. You're going to lose your salvation. We're going to excommunicate you. That means you lose your salvation. And so they got a great control, as religion always does. You and I are controlled by the Bible. You and I are controlled in spiritual freedom. On account of which doctrines they are able to greatly persuade the body of the people. And whatsoever they do about divine worship, prayers, sacrifices, they perform them according to their direction, insomuch that the cities gave great attestations to them on account of their entire virtuous conduct, both in the actions of their lives and their discourses also. In other words, they were praised, they were honored by the people, and the people looked up to them. Let me just read the next paragraph. It's very short. The doctrines of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with the bodies, nor do they regard the observation of anything besides what the law enjoins them. This is a body that comes from the priesthood, believer. The priesthood. You understand what I'm saying, priesthood? These are the people supposed to be teaching the Word of God, the sacraments and everything. And they say that the soul dies with the bodies. And you imagine the people, and there are many people that followed that. Okay? Nor do they regard the observation of anything besides what the law enjoins them. For they think it an instance of virtue to dispute with those teachers of philosophy whom they frequent. But this doctrine is received but by a few, yet by those still of the greatest dignity. But they are able to do almost nothing to themselves of themselves. For when they become magistrates, as they are unwillingly and by force sometimes obliged to be, they addict themselves to the notions of the Pharisees because of the multitude would not otherwise bear them. So they would do whatever political expediency they would do. Then he goes on, he says, the doctrine of the Essens is this, that all things are best ascribed to God. They teach the immortality of the soul, esteem the rewards of righteousness are to be earnestly striven for, and when they send what they have dedicated to God into the temple, they do not offer sacrifices because they have more pure illustrations of their own, on which account they are excluded from the common court of the temple, but offer their sacrifices themselves. Yet is either off on the corner there in the desert doing their own thing. Yet is their course of life better than that of other men, and they entirely addict themselves to husbandry. It also deserves our admiration how much they excel all other men that addict themselves to virtue, and this in righteousness, and indeed to such a degree that as it hath never appeared among any other men, neither Greek nor barbarian, not for a little time, so hath it endured a long while among them. This is demonstrated by the institution of theirs, which will not suffer anything to hinder them from having all in common, so that a rich man enjoys no more in the commonwealth than he who hath nothing at all. They live in a commune situation. And that goes on and talks about theirs, and when we come to them, we'll go over some of that, of what they believe. Well, that gives you an idea of where they stand in those regards. Four, the Pharisees added to the law, to the Mosaic law. They added to the Mosaic law their own traditions. This is like situation ethics. And you add to the Mosaic law, you add to your laws things of your tradition and things that are handed down by your denomination or cult or whatever it is. For an example, you have to have absolute adherence, but they're inconsistent. Now, let me just give you a funny little example. Okay, you can ride on an ass on the Sabbath. You can get your body up on the ass and ride him. But if you take a switch and lay the switch on him, that is a burden. You are not a burden. You're not out of line being on him. But if he doesn't want to go anywhere and you lay a switch on him, that is a burden. You are in sin. You have violated the law. See, very inconsistent, because what the burden is, you have laid something on the ass. You've laid the switch on him. But yet, here you are weighing 200 pounds and you're on him. But that's beside the point. And that's the way they do. It's very difficult to keep up with a religious crowd. You never really know quite when you're right or wrong with religion. They're always changing the game right in the middle of the rules, right in the middle of the game. And things are always happening. Even Roman Catholics have trouble sometimes what they can and cannot do, because they're always changing some rules. Religion always does that. And so the Pharisees added to the Mosaic law their traditions. They demanded absolute adherence, but they're inconsistent, and that's where a lot of things will come up with the Messiah in our study. Point five, the Messiah, as I told you before, the Messiah is a super Jew. He will come, he's related to the earth, he's nothing more than a super Jew, member of the human race, super Jew, who will place the Jews at rule of the world, ending the rule of such powers as Rome at their time, Persia, the Greek power, all of these powers. And they are looking for, by their definition now, Messiah. It is someone who will come and relieve them of Rome and Rome rule and deliver them and make the Jews the top. They have no real spiritual concept. Everything is related to the earth. Six, like all religion, I was talking to our gentleman that sang for us this morning about this aspect. One thing that he's a little surprised with and I guess impressed by around here is what we're talking about in point six. Religion, they were very impressed with the giving of money, the Pharisees were. And listen, the giving of money was equivalent to righteousness before God. The giving of money was equivalent to righteousness before God. And, of course, this is a way to control people. Roman Catholicism has a very similar teaching and throughout its history. And religion will always do that. They will always, I grew up in a denomination that it wasn't a matter of righteousness, but boy, if you gave money, you were talked about from the pulpit and all of these things. You'd have a brick maybe in the building with your name on it, or a picture on the wall, or something, and always contests going on. And in some cases, I remember, names actually said, Brother So-and-so for our building program is given X amount of money, and everybody is supposed to be feeling bad about this. Now, if you're thinking about what I've just said, what does this do in the local church to the poor? See what happens when you get your ideal on all of these other things? The poor now are really second-class Christians, believers. In fact, they have a very rough time. They're just sort of there for the ride. And then you understand the book of James, because James was written to the Jews with this type of thinking. But some of the most cruel people against the poor is religion. And they will exploit the poor, you see. The poor are always used. The rich are righteous because they give money. They, the Pharisees, are righteous because they give to the poor. The poor is nothing but a gimmick. The poor is nothing but someone that is used to make me great. I can give to the poor, that makes me great. So the poor, always under religion, becomes poor. They are used by the rich. They are used by the religious crowds, the bleeding hearts, all of these type of people that want to boast their own arrogance. And that's the same way it is today in our government. No one really cares about the poor if they're used as the guinea pig. They're used for political expediency. No one really cares about the poor people, especially religion. And so they're very impressed with money. And that's why, throughout John, money's going to be a big issue. They have the widow's mite example, the challenge of Christ, should we render money to Caesar? All of these things with money. Money is very important to religion. You've always got to remember that. And the Pharisees, if you gave, it was equivalent to righteousness. And it's a fine club to hold over people, but I'm sorry, we just can't do it and be honorable to the Lord. And finally, they placed a great honor and praise on learned people, people that had a lot of knowledge and were very smart in philosophy or in whatever it is, lawyers or anything in life. They praised them greatly. In fact, they just had their mutual admiration societies. You have a degree, I have a degree, we're both impressed with each other. And, believer, what did Nicodemus do? You're a great teacher, and probably sent by God. You can do all of these things. He's impressed with that. See? And so they're very much impressed with this type of people. It makes them always feel great. In fact, even today, we're impressed with knowledge. A lot of men think they have to go on and get a... I'll never make it through the second class. A lot of men today think they have to get a doctor's degree and get all these degrees, but it doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing at all. And it's not the honor of the, all of the wisdom. All right, point five. We have time for that. Point five, very simple. The Pharisees, therefore, were very strict. They were very strict students of the Mosaic Law. They became the lawyers of their day. So you're dealing with lawyers. You're dealing with men who are sharp. No insult, Bobby, but you're dealing with people who learn how to get around a law point, and that's what they try to do in that divorce question. They learn, okay, the law says this now. How can I beat that? That's the way they think. They use their knowledge. They're very sharp, and they're going to try to come to the Lord. I want you to remember this point, point five, in our study of the encounter with the Lord. They are going to try to trap the Lord over and over and over on this point right here. Just be very strict with the law, but how can you get around it? They're going to ask questions of the Lord where they think, if he answers this way, we got him. If he answers this way, we got him. Just like in the divorce question. If he says, yes, you can get a lot of divorces, we'll accuse him of being relaxed with the Mosaic Law. If he says, no, you can't, then we're going to accuse him of being strict according to what Moses said. So they think they've got him no matter what he says. And that's the type of people they are. They're going to constantly try to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love those examples because the Lord is just so sharp. Don't ever try. Well, you can't, but they're going to try to get the Lord in some kind of a genius corner or something. And the Lord's always going to come out on top and put them down. And they're going to go off shaking their head a couple of times trying to wonder what he was even saying. And one thing here, I just want to put this in, not that it fits right here, but I didn't know where else to put it. Women could be Pharisees. There were Pharisaic women. We're not talking about priesthood or something, but women were in the Pharisees, and they could be Pharisees. Well, doggone it, we've got just a page here left on the Pharisees, and then we're going to go on. I want to take up the characteristics of the Pharisees, and then a little bit on the Pharisees and Christ. And so next week we'll finish this and definitely get on into the Sadducees, which are another interesting group of study. And I guess if we continue a doctrine of regeneration, we'll cover the Samaritans before we get to chapter 4 of John. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our communion and our second study. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, throughout history we have so many things occurring in Jewish history as well is in the church age history. Things always influence the teaching and the study and the presentation of God's Word and of the presentation of truth. Father, therefore, it is always our purpose at North Dallas Bible Church to be as accurate as we can with the Word of God. It's not our purpose in any way to praise ourselves, to advance ourselves, but Heavenly Father, to accurately understand Bible doctrine, to accurately present Bible doctrine that we might advance in the understanding of it and reflecting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine, Father, has always been the center of the angelic conflict. We can value people throughout all history as per their stand and interpretation of the Word of God. Therefore, we realize that it is the center of the angelic conflict, being the mind of our Savior, even Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.